Turn your Bible to Psalm chapter 40. Next week we'll have Psalm chapter 41, and then we'll be done with the first of five books of Psalms. I'm not going to go through 150 of them in a row. We're going to do book by book, and so we'll be finishing next week, and then we'll probably go to, I'm guessing, 1 Kings. That will chronicle some of the life of David and Solomon and that. So that'll be a nice, refreshing change of pace, I hope. I've surely enjoyed Psalms thus far. A little bit sad to see them go for a while, but we'll pick it back up sooner or later, God willing. Psalm 40 tonight, we will be going through this verse by verse as we always do. This is a psalm written by King David. He was one of Israel's patriarchs, a very prominent figure in the scriptures. We read a lot about him. He is the shepherd boy that killed Goliath once upon a time and then grew up to be king of the country and was a man after God's own heart. Very solid testimony in scripture, though we're given by God the insights of seeing the fall of David as well, the problems that he had and the mistakes that he made, the sins he committed. And so we're reminded that not everybody is perfect, although God sometimes can put us in a better light than we maybe deserve. Now, Psalm chapter 40, again, this is a psalm of David, and it's a prophetic psalm. If you guys remember what that word means, it simply means that it prophesies or predicts things that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus 1,000 years after this psalm was actually written. So it's a prophecy that took 1,000 years to fulfill in the time and the life of Christ. And I want to read for you, skip ahead to verse 6 of Psalm chapter 40. And in that psalm it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now David wrote that, but it's fulfilled actually in Christ. If you care to turn there, it's in Hebrews chapter 10, where it tells us something about the Old Testament law, saying that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system was built upon the idea that if you killed a lamb or a goat or an ox or whatever was required of you at the time it was required, then you could be absolved of your sins for another year, and then you'd have to come back again the next year to make your annual sacrifice and be once again absolved. And the writer here in Hebrews 10 is saying, you know, Those sacrifices were just a shadow of the good things to come. They're actually fulfilled in Christ, who became the sacrificial lamb, who died once and for all. He isn't annually sacrificed on the cross. And so these lamb sacrifices were just a shadow of that, and they weren't able to make a person perfect. The argument there is that Christ's sacrifice can. In verse 2 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I mean, if they were able to make a person perfect, wouldn't they have stopped the sacrificial system somewhere along the way? Because the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's actually a reminder of sins every year. So you'd think it was doing a good job. You know, you go to the temple, you sacrifice your lamb, you think all's well and good. But actually, when the festival's over, you just go away thinking, or rather, remembering how sinful you are, that this needed to be done again. In verse 4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said," quote, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God," end quote. And you see that that is a direct quote here from Psalm chapter 40, which was written 1,000 years earlier. Now, I go through the trouble of explaining all of that for this reason. David wrote the psalm. He's the original author. And though it's prophetic, it's about Jesus, the song he wrote in Psalm 40 is every bit as true about David at the time of the writing as it would be about Jesus, who would live and die roughly 1,000 years later. Okay? Verses 6, 7, and 8 are written by David, and they're every bit as true about David when he wrote them as they would be eventually about Christ 1,000 years later. And I say that because it reminds you and I of just how similar to Jesus Christ himself those who are in Christ by faith should actually be. David can say what he says with a prophetic implication about his own life because his own life is that much like Jesus Christ's life would eventually be. Because those who are in Christ, Christians, are a lot like Jesus. Now don't get a big head thinking, yeah, that's right, I always knew it. You're not perhaps as much like Jesus as you'd like to believe you are, but everyone who's in Christ through faith is going to be like Christ. So we have to stop excusing ourselves for this kind of constant failure to be like him, or perhaps a just blatant refusal to be like him. There's really no excuse for that because we're going to be like Jesus was. Just because Jesus lived a perfect life doesn't give us the freedom then to live as sinfully and as carelessly as we want to without any concern. Rather, the perfect life that Jesus lived gives us the example to follow, and the Bible's very clear about that. Those who are in Christ through faith will be like Christ. Philippians 2:5, another place in Scripture, says you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says, you know, every student is going to be like his teacher and every slave is going to be like his master. The inference there is that every Christian will be like his Christ. And then in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, whoever says that he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. When he says he ought to walk the same way that Jesus walked, the word ought is the word means it's a moral obligation or a legal requirement to pay off a legitimate debt. You have to. You should be doing this. The word actually comes from the legal sphere. It kind of carries the idea of restitution, duty. You should be walking like Christ. Why? Because he did it first. He left you the example, and we have no excuse for not. Now, to build this idea out, when you get to the book of Acts, and that's after Jesus had been killed and then resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and then the story, kind of the narrative, continues from there. The apostles then went out sharing the word of God with people, preaching the kingdom of heaven, and people were being saved. A man named Stephen becomes a Christian himself, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's glorifying God with his life. He catches the attention of unbelievers, Christ haters, and he ends up getting himself killed. I do believe it's the first earthly martyr that we read about in Scripture. I could be wrong, but sorry if I am. He's killed for his faith. And that's in Acts chapter 7. The very next chapter in verses 8-4, we read this. Those who had been scattered because of Stephen's death. Okay, so Stephen gets killed and then the Christians start going, oh, this is not good for us because we're Christians too. And if that's what happens to Christians, we should probably get out of here. So they scatter. And it says, quote, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, it kind of leaves us hanging there for a while because we don't know what exactly happened with those people who were scattered about preaching the word. But that actually picks up for us a few chapters later in chapter 11, verse 19, and I'll read this for you. Chapter 11, verse 19 picks up the idea, and it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Okay, all this is happening in Antioch, a great big city, one of the three largest cities in the ancient world. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, Barnabas was, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas assembled with the church and taught a great many people for a year. And the this is key. And the disciples, the Christians, were first called Christians in Antioch. This is interesting to me because that's where we see believers being called Christians for the first time. And many of us in this room already understand that that was a term of belittlement. It was an insult given to them by the Gentiles. Many people believe that the term actually means little Christs. Little Christs. Oh, there's these little Christs, little Jesuses running around acting like him. But the point that I want to make in this is that it serves to show that it's impossible to hide how much like Christ you are, even from those who don't know him. If you're like Jesus, they'll see it. They may not give you a name like Little Christ, but just as sure as they saw it in the believers in Antioch, they're going to see it in you and I. Antioch was a huge city. First century Antioch had over 500,000 people in there, some 500,000 or 600,000 people. So I guess it would be a city that would be easy to blend into, kind of hide out in, without anybody noticing. But that's not the case with these Christians. Within a year or two, these Christians became noticed. They were chided for their faith, but they were at least noticed for their faith. There's so many Christians today that don't act much like Christians at all. They act more like chameleons. They just blend into whatever environment they're at. They're in the world, they look and act like the world. They're at church, they play the part. Wherever they go, they just kind of blend in. Nobody notices them for anything different. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be at all. Christians don't blend into the world. We stand out from the world. The Bible's very clear about that. If you blend into the world, you're not a Christian. If we change on the inside, then we're going to change on the outside. And when you change on the outside, people are going to notice that change. It's just the way that it is. Some of us have experienced that. Others have yet to experience such things. You guys remember that parable in the New Testament that Jesus told about the guy who was invited to a wedding feast and he came in his old clothes? And the host of the wedding comes and he says, "Where's your wedding clothes?" "Oh, well, I didn't think I needed any." I mean, the man thought that he was good to go just because he got the invitation. Didn't think there needed to be anything on the outward that required change. He waltzes into heaven thinking he'll be acceptable to Jesus simply on the fact of his being invited. He wasn't bothered by the fact that there was no outward change whatsoever. But the host sure was. And the host called a servant and said, "Drag this man outside, cut him into pieces, and appoint him with his portion to the hypocrites. He can't be here." Yeah, he was invited, but he showed up unprepared. There's no observable outward change in the man. He's got the same ragtag garments on that he's always had. Salvation is a come-as-you-are offer. But heaven is not a come-as-you-are event. Change must happen between salvation and glorification. And if no change has happened, I dare say you will be trying to get yourself into the wedding feast with your old clothes on. And the same thing that was said to that man will be said to you. Heaven is a come as Jesus was or don't come at all event. You see, being like Jesus is not only possible, it's expected. God's intent is that everyone would become like the only one that he has ever found acceptable. God's intent is that everyone would become like the only one that he's ever found acceptable. And that, my friends, it's Jesus. We are to become like Christ. Little Christs, if you will. I'm going to go through this psalm starting in verse 1, and there will be 9 points. It's a 9-point sermon. I don't want to scare you into thinking that we'll be here until 9 or 10 or 11, but I do want to give you that heads up. If you're a note taker and you want to make it easy on yourself, you can write all little Christ's will and then bullet point the rest, because every of each 9 points begins with the words all little Christ's will. And the first one that we find in the first two verses is this. Because in looking at the psalm, I want to highlight for us the distinguishing marks that will be found in a little Christ or a Christian. That will be found. Notice that I'm saying will, not might. Like, these are some characteristics that might be found in a Christian. Like, they're optional. They're not. These will be found in a born-again believer. So the first one, all little Christ's will experience resurrection. All little Christs will experience resurrection, and it's a resurrection unto life. Because if you're a student of Scripture, you know that there are two kinds of resurrection. One is a resurrection unto life, and of course the other one is a resurrection unto death. And I would say that this resurrection we experience is very much literal. Jesus was the first, says that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first one to come back to life after having died, never to die again. Says that all who die in faith will one day resurrect themselves, never to die again. And that's a very literal rendering. We're going to come out of the ground. We will have a body again. Our spirit and our body will reunite, and we will live for eternity in a flesh and blood body. It's a literal resurrection. But I do believe that this resurrection unto life that we experience as little Christs will also be figurative. And I've already touched on this a little bit in times past. But let's look at verse 1 where he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. Now, David is speaking in kind of resurrective terms there. He brought me out of the pit. He snatched me out of this miry clay. He put me on solid ground. I mean, he took me out of like a sort of a grave sort of situation. But of course, David hasn't died yet. He's not talking literally, but figuratively. David, time and time again, got himself into trouble, and he began to experience God's rescue, just like Christ did over and over in his life. David became a little Christ in experiencing this resurrective power of God even before he was dead, just like Jesus did. Jesus, from the time of his birth, was on the run, being rescued by God. Born into this world and still as an infant, the king writes into legislation that post-birth abortion would be required for all boys 2 years old and younger. God dispatches an angel to speak to his folks in a dream, saying, get up and go to Egypt. You better flee, because somebody just wrote a pretty nasty law. And so Jesus is running for his life, unbeknownst to him. But even as he grows up, he's been rescued from death time and time again. How many times when we read through the Gospels do we see Jesus like on the verge of being killed early just to escape by the skin of his teeth? You remember the time when he's preaching to his hometown in Nazareth, and then they just get so angry with him by the time the sermon's over that they collectively, like with mob mentality, push him out of town to the edge of a cliff, and they're about to push him over, and Jesus just kind of like does that cloak of invisibility thing. Walks right through them, time and time again. This close to death and then rescued. Until finally, of course, he was killed on the cross, and even then, God pulled him out from death as a foreshadow of it you and I would experience on the figurative level and also on the literal level. And I'm telling you that as a little Christ, and every time I use that term, you think Christian, okay? As a little Christ, if you're anything like Jesus, then God is going to do the same thing to you that he did to him in leading you into those kinds of situations. God has a tendency to lead people and trap them, if you will, between the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other side, just to rescue them in a miraculous way, for no other reason than to demonstrate his resurrective capabilities. And he does this intermittently over the course of a Christian life, which works to produce in us an increasing anticipation for the literal resurrection we know is coming. Something else that will be seen in those who are Christians: all little Christs will increase in their strength of influence. David says in verse 3, God has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. See, people are starting to notice David. I don't know if they're noticing David in as much as they're noticing God's rescuing David over and over again. I think God is using David to make God look good. And people are starting to notice how good God looks. And they're starting then, in verse 3, to trust in the Lord. And so David, as he goes along as a Christian, begins to increase in his scope of influence and the strength of his witness. All Christians will do this, if in no other way than that your testimony will bear greater weight with the passing of time. Because the longer a person remains faithful to God, the more credence is given to your witness. Just the fact that you don't give up on it. I mean, people are watching you and going, man, they started going to church a year ago and they're still going. That's pretty rare. I mean, I grew up with the guy. He can't commit to anything for longer than 2 weeks. He's gone through more girlfriends than I've gone through Kleenex. He said he was going to be a rock star, but then that changed. He said he was going to be a fireman, but then that changed. He said he was going to be an astronaut, and that changed. He said he was going to be a world traveler, and that keeps changing his mind. But Christianity is the one thing that he's really committed to, and he's not wavering on. And so the longer you go faithful to the Lord, the more credence is given to the testimony that you have as a Christian. All little Christs will increase in their strength of influence as they go. Third, all little Christs will grow in their displeasure with false doctrine. Christians hate lies. Look at what David says in verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and doesn't respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. David can't stand it. David is growing, like all Christians will, in his displeasure with false doctrine and those who believe false doctrine. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. How can you appreciate lies? How can you tolerate what's false when you say you love what's true? The Bible says, how can two people walk together if they don't agree with one another? See, every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit is the same for every Christian. It's the same Holy Spirit. And it's that Spirit in every believer that has a great intolerance for anything or anyone that would distort the true image of God in Christ. That's why Christians have a knack for destroying speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Little Christs are known for doing that. I don't like it when something's wrong. I don't like it when somebody believes something that's not biblical. When they insist that it's true, but it doesn't align with Scripture. That bothers me. And I can say that it only continues to grow in the 14 years that I've been a Christian. I can't stand it. It's ugly. It's dangerous. It doesn't honor the God I love. You start dissing my wife like that, I won't like it any much either. We say we love Jesus, and yet we tolerate all kinds of frivolous, stupid, make-believe doctrines, all opinions, and... Well, if it's sickening to God, it will be sickening to the one in whom God dwells. Being offended by false doctrines and Christ-rejecting people isn't something that you need to get over. It's something you need to grow into. If you're not offended by people who disbelieve the Bible? Get there. All little Christs will deepen in their understanding of God's love for them. I believe that this is true of all Christians as well. The longer you go as a Christian, the more you understand the depth of God's love for you. Look at what David says in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare them and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. This is a verse where David is just basking in how deeply he's loved by God. Now, this is very Christ-like to understand God's love for us. Jesus understood God's love for him. I would go so far as to say that it's likely that Jesus was always aware of God's love for him until he was forsaken on the cross. Up to that point, I think Jesus only knew God's love for him on a perfect level. Until that point on the cross, when Jesus's, or rather God the Father's love for Jesus turned into hate, until then, from eternity past, Jesus only knew perfect love from the Father. And if it ever slipped his mind, God was quick to remind him by parting the clouds and then verbally declaring it in front of a bunch of people. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us that God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, declaring once again that God is deeply in love with his Son, Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus again is called beloved of God. Jesus was never not aware of God's love for him. Yet, the Christian, truth be told, was only recently made aware. Maybe you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years. Fine. That's still pretty recent compared to the eternity wherein Jesus was familiar with God's love. And so Christians need to grow in their understanding of God's love for them. And by the grace of God, they will, as they become more like Christ. See, it's one of the blessings of continuing on in your relationship with God and obedience and faithfulness is that his love for you will become known on a deeper and deeper level. Number 5, all little Christs will enjoy a growing delight in both doing God's will and having done God's will. This is the section that I read already. Verses 6, 7, and 8, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you didn't require. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. I delight to do your will, O God. Christians love doing God's will. It's delightful. I mean, how can he say that? Delightful, unless it be true. There is a sort of a delight to obey God. Certainly was that case for Jesus. Doing the will of God for Jesus was of greater importance than food. You remember when he said that? He says, my food is to do God's will, to obey the Father. And he'd been doing that since he was 12 years old and beyond. You remember when he was 12 years old, his folks forgot him in Jerusalem. They had to go all the way back there and they found him in the temple. And he's like, don't you know that I'm going to be doing my father's, I'm all about my father's business? This is what, I live for this stuff. Which is remarkable for a 12-year-old. I mean, he went all through his teens and 20s with doing the will of God more important to him than pizza, pop, and snacks. Remarkable, isn't it? Right, boys? Right? You remember what a teenage appetite was like? A gallon of milk a day? You remember that? It's like you're eating your parents out of house and homes. And Jesus goes, food? I want to do what God tells me to do. And if it means not eat, I won't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't. There's one thing in this life that is of utmost importance, and it's to do the will of God. Now, Christians who are becoming like Christ will then grow in the delight they feel when they do the will of God, because they're becoming more and more like Christ, who that was his greatest delight. And David feels delight in doing the will of God, and Christians feel it likewise. Not only do they delight in doing the will of God, they delight in having done the will of God. See, most Christians, most every Christian at any given time on this planet will be somewhere in between. They've done the will of God to some extent, but they still have the rest of their life to live in which they will continue to do the will of God that yet lies ahead. And any Christian that's in that position where they've accomplished a few things for the Lord in the past and they have yet to set out to do a few things for the Lord in the future, they're in that spot where they've found that the obedience they've demonstrated in the past was delightful, and that will compel them then to continue obeying God in the future. Anybody who's done the way, doesn't the Bible say, taste and see that the Lord is good? It's kind of like a, you want to try some? First one's on me. Get you hooked. Keep you coming back for more. Just obey him once. See if you like it or not. Some people are like, I don't want it. I've tried it. Dangerous. Because Hebrews chapter 6 says, if you've gone that far and you've tried it and you've been enlightened and you tasted of the good things of God and it's not enough for you and you turn back, there is no hope of salvation for you whatsoever. You'll never come back. You won't repent. The commands of God aren't burdensome to the one who is like Christ. That's what John says. Quite the opposite, actually. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18 says, you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Interesting verse. You'll see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God and those who don't. In other words, the righteous serve God and the unrighteous won't. Wicked people won't serve God. Wicked people don't delight to do the will of God. Righteous people always will. That's how you can detect a righteous individual. They will be serving God. If they're not, they don't love him. They are wicked liars who only pretend to. Number six. All little Christs will mature in their desire to glorify God in their speech. Okay? I think that for many Christians, that when they get saved, their mouth is filthy to some degree. I don't want to say that everybody has a potty mouth, from the beginning, but we can certainly speak in unsavory ways. Again, we have been going through this lately in some of our studies. God has a lot to say about it. We've just gone over Luke chapter 11 on Sunday, and that's when Jesus says to us that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a blanket. A city on a hill can't be hidden. We want to glorify God in the things that we speak. We want to be like light to the world, and oftentimes that light is shone through words that are spoken. Last time we went through Psalms, I think it was last week, we went through Psalm 39. That was when David decided that he wasn't going to talk anymore. He says, I'll restrain my mouth. I was mute with silence. My heart was hot within me. The fire burned, and then I spoke. Jeremiah did that same thing, if you guys didn't know that. In chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says, if I say, I'll never mention the Lord or speak his name, his word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. If we're going to be like Jesus, that Christ-likeness is going to result in a compulsion to speak the truth. In season and out of season. That means when it's favorable and when it's not so favorable. Sometimes that's going to get us into trouble. If you look at what David says, he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I haven't concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. He mentions the great assembly twice. This means that David is very vocal about his love for God and the things of God when he's among other Christians. That's usually safe. Usually. Jesus loved talking about God and things relating to God. Get a red letter Bible and go through everything that Jesus ever said and make a list for yourself of anything that he ever spoke that didn't have something to do with God or the things relating to God. It's going to be a short list if you can put anything down there at all. He was constantly talking about God, the kingdom of God, God's righteousness, God's nature, God's love, God's wrath, God's pleasure, God's displeasure, his actions, his intentions, God's will, constantly talking about God. And listen, if you're a Christian, if you're a little Christ, it will be impossible for you to not talk about God. And I'm not saying you gotta manufacture like godly conversation. I can't stand that. Some people do that. It's ridiculous. There's nothing worse than watching a bunch of unbelievers try and act like they're Christians. If you don't want to talk about God, don't talk about God. And if it's natural, it'll be natural. If it's not, it's going to make us uncomfortable. And once in a while we get somebody around here and they feel like they got to talk holy to the pastor because he's the pastor and he has to see how holy I am. You guys know me. I don't talk real old King James. How art thou? Dost thou have a good week, you know? But I'm just kind of a, hey, how are you? What's up? Everything's wonderful, Pastor. Praise God. And I'm like, what? What? Everything's wonderful, Pastor. Praise the Lord. It's like, listen, you don't know me. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that to me. And listen, you don't have to do that to God either. Don't patronize him. Let it be sincere. Let it happen naturally. Don't force things. Listen, if you're brand new off the train and you've been a Christian for 2 minutes now and your speech still isn't that holy, it's okay. You're not going to offend anybody around here. It's not like we got sensitive ears and, whoa, they said a bad word. Oh, that wasn't like, so what? We understand, okay? But I'll tell you that Christians have a desire in them to, even through their words and their speech, glorify God. I don't know how it works, but I think that God just compels us to do that. We want to clean up why I think it is because there's such a great emphasis on truth and purity in the Bible, so that when I speak, I want it to be true. I want it to be pure. I want it to be edifying and beneficial. I want it to have an impact. I want it to be God-honoring. So I'm losing interest in, that drivel that used to come out of my mouth. Some of you are like, yeah, but you still don't talk that holy. Maybe not, but if you knew me when I was in college, my desire is continuing to grow in that area also. Number 7, all little Christs will see a steady rise in their trust and their confidence in God. Notice what David says starting in verse 11. He says, don't withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities, which is a certain type of sin, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. See, I'm seeing in these three verses that there is a great trust and confidence that David is placing in God in spite of himself. I think that as a Christian grows, they're going to lose confidence in themselves as their confidence in God is being built. And I think we're seeing that in David. And I think I'm seeing it in myself. And you hope that you're seeing it as well. The fact that you can't deliver yourself from sin. Do you think you can deliver yourself from sin? Do you think you can deliver yourself from evil? From death? You think you can stop yourself from dying? Some people seem to believe that. Exercise and pills and all kinds of, you know. We can't. And I'll tell you this, and this may confuse you. I don't want to, but let me say something here and then explain. No one in the history of this world has ever been as stuck in sin as Jesus was. Some of you think you're really stuck in sin. I can't shake it. I can't get away from it. I keep falling back into it. I'm stuck. Fine, you're stuck, but you're not as stuck as Jesus was. Because when Jesus was on the cross, that sin that you're so stuck in was placed upon himself. He became that sin, plus all of the other sins that anyone else in human history has ever been stuck in. So you talk about stuck in sin, and yet God was able to deliver Jesus from them all. He died in sin, and then God resurrected him to new life. I mean, if he can do it for Jesus, who is more stuck in sin than any of you, then can he not do that for you? David's starting to get it. He's going, oh, my iniquities have overwhelmed me. They're more than the hairs on my head, but let it please you to deliver me. Lord, make haste to help me. Why? Because I know you can. Because this psalm is prophetic. It's about Christ and how God's going to deliver him from every sin. And it's also personal. It's about me because I know God can. Every little Christ, every Christian is going to see a steady rise in their trust and their confidence in God. 8. All little Christs will have a growing camp of enemies. Not just enemies, but a growing number of them. Verse 14, he says, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. You see that David has enemies. That's nothing new. It's nothing new. Let me say this. I need to be clear of what I mean when I say enemies, because I think most people have enemies. But some people have enemies simply because, like, you parked too close to them last time you went to work, and then you got out of your car and it bumped into their door, and then they saw it, and then you let out the air of their tires to get them back, and then they did this to you, and you got a little squabble going on at work or something like that. It's not what I mean by enemies. It's not what the Bible means by enemies. The enemies that we're speaking of here are going to be those in whom lies a hidden animosity toward the truth of God. That your lifestyle, your beliefs, your convictions, and the decisions that you make, and the words you use, and the actions you take bring to the surface. Just you being a Christian, living like a Christian, believing like a Christian, have a tendency, without even trying, of bringing those hidden animosities that they have toward the truth of God to the surface. Your obedience to God steps on their toes, and they hate you for it. And even though you'd rather not step on anybody's toes, you injure their feelings with your faith. Because if you didn't, you know that the relationship you have with God would suffer injury, and little Christs, Christians, are always willing to lose the respect of people around them in order to keep the respect of God above them. So their hatred for you actually reveals a hatred that they have for Christ. In other words, if they loved Jesus, they wouldn't mind you stepping on their toes out of obedience to the one they love. But when they hate you for your obedience and getting in their face as Christ commanded you to do, they'll hate you. If they're a little Christ, they'll recognize it. They've been through it themselves. Either way then, little Christs, in obedience to their Lord, step on a lot of people's toes. Other little Christs both understand and appreciate them for it, but little devils hate them and become their enemy. Last but not least, number 9, all little Christs will be marked by an ever-improving humility. In case you're unfamiliar with this term, humility, you have to understand that it doesn't mean humiliation or embarrassment. It's the opposite of pride. And in case I haven't been clear in the past, I'll say it again. Pride is terrible. I know this world promotes it and tells you to promote it and be proud of yourself and be proud and let nobody tell you anything and you just go out and live your dreams and, you know, prove to the world how awesome you are as a human being. That's the opposite of everything the Bible says. The Bible says count everybody as better than you are. The Bible says don't think any more highly of yourself than you should. The Bible says knock yourself down, humble yourself. Those who exalt themselves are going to be knocked down by God, so you get the choice. Humble yourself or be humbled. In verse 16, David says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You see how opposite that is of what the world is saying today? The world is saying, I want to be magnified. Magnify me. The world is searching the world over for other people who will worship them. We all want to be worshiped. And so we set out looking for people to worship us. We try to gain control over people. We try to manipulate people. We date people who agree to worship me as long as I worship them. And once that agreement is off, it becomes more like a war zone than anything. We just want to be adored. We want everybody to realize how special we are and how wonderful I am. But those who love Christ, little Christs themselves, say continually, the Lord be magnified, not me. Like the Baptist said, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. David says, but I am poor and needy. That's a humble self-assessment, isn't it? Remember, this is David, king of the nation, admitting that he's poor. He certainly isn't poor outwardly. But he still sees himself as poor inwardly. And do you know that the Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart? That's quite a report. And yet David doesn't see himself as a man after God's own heart. He sees himself as a man after Bathsheba. He sees himself as a man after glory, taking a census when he wasn't supposed to. He sees himself as a man full of sin. He says, I'm needy, I'm poor, I'm broken, I'm spiritually destitute. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Don't delay, O my God. All little Christ will be marked by an ever-improving humility. No matter how high we get, no matter how important we may become in this world to other people, or as high as we may climb on some sort of established ladder in this world, Christians remain grounded. It doesn't get to our heads. You can give us all the power in the world. You can give us all the money in the world. You can give us, but it's not going to get to our heads because God, in the minds and hearts of His children, makes them continually aware of how undeserving they are, of how weak they are without Him, and how dangerous it would be to leave. And so though I'm powerful on the outside, so I've got prestige, so I've got authority, and God has given me all this wonderful stuff, on the inside I'm scared to death because I know me. I know what I'm capable of, and that's humility, and all Christians will be growing in that as we go. And Jesus had that kind of humility, by the way, and we saw this just recently in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, where we never see Jesus more excited than when the disciples come back. You remember this? And then it says, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Spirit, and He said, thank you, Father, for you have hidden this from the wise and revealed it to babes. You remember when we went through that? And how I explained that in the original text, it actually meant that Jesus, the excitement that He felt was a jumping out of your seat, uncontainable excitement, like when your team scores the winning touchdown excitement, like you jump up and swear, except Jesus jumped up and prayed. We never see Jesus more excited than that, and yet in His excitement, He didn't lose His head, and He turns immediately to prayer, and in prayer, thanks God, who's to credit for the wonderful work that's been done. Jesus says, I ain't going to take credit for this. I rejoice in God because God made this possible. It's God who hid this stuff from the wise. It's God who has revealed it to babes. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Christ always did that. And little Christs will always do that. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Now, Christ was perfect in all of these areas, but we aren't. And you guys know that. I mean, is anybody in here perfectly humble? Is anybody in here really got it all together? Like, you just pure speech, and you love glorifying God with your words, and so everything that oozes out of your mouth is just wonderfully edifying. I mean, it could be recorded and sold. I don't think so. Nobody in here is. Christ was. We're not. We, however, are growing into them as we mature. All little Christs are becoming like Jesus was, who was perfect. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's a guarantee. We are being increasingly delivered from the power of sin. And that's the evidence that we have that we've even been saved from the penalty of sin. If you're not being delivered from the power of sin in your life, what makes you think that you've been delivered from the penalty of sin? Keep committing it. See what happens. There's penalties, both temporal and eternal. Anybody who continues in sin, what does the Bible say? They're not the Lord's. Those who are in Christ will not continue in sin. Guaranteed. If you dispute that, I'm going to go with God's word on that, not yours. See, some people think that you can be saved and not sanctified. If you don't know what that term means, it means being perfected. Some people believe that you can believe in Jesus intellectually, get saved, and then live the rest of your life in absolute sin and still go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. If a person thinks it does, boy, they'll have to write books to explain all those verses away. And it will become a very convoluted and confusing theory. Because the Bible couldn't be more clear. One Christian author says this, every Christian without exception is God's workmanship. The Bible says that. Ephesians 2:10. God works powerfully and effectually in the life of all true believers, directing their will and empowering them to act according to what most pleases Him. Every true Christian has entered into this inescapable process that is designed and directed and empowered by God. The course of every Christian life will be marked by advance, progress. Only a weak and perverted gospel puts forth the possibility of salvation without sanctification. If you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. If you're a little Christ, the work of God has begun in you and will be perfected unto the day of your death. Guaranteed. He will finish what He has begun. If you're already starting to look like Christ, that will continue. If at any point along the way the process is aborted, never to be taken up again, you were wrong about having been a Christian. Sanctification is our promise. God doesn't save people and then leave them to themselves. God doesn't adopt children and then drop them off in the dumpster on the way home. He raises them and He disciplines them. And the Bible says that if you're without discipline, if this isn't your life, you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. It's made possible through Christ, and it continues in its possibility through Christ. David understands that, which is ironic because it was 1,000 years before Jesus would even be born. And yet David, through faith, knows all of this is true. Speaking prophetically of the Messiah that would one day come to die and make it possible for people to be freed from the power and penalty of sin. David knew. Why? Because it's through faith that you become like Christ, whether He's been born yet or not, whether He died 2,000 years ago or no matter where you are in the timeline of human history, everyone has had the opportunity to put their faith in Christ and become like Him. all the way back to Adam and Eve. If we won't do that, we have no excuse. If we will do that, we have much to look forward to as children of God, becoming like our big brother, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your involvement in our lives and for giving us the truth of your word. And thank you, God, as our Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us to be like Christ, who is to be most loved, devoutly followed, and rightly worshiped. We pray that the work that happens in us is legitimate and not manufactured. We pray that we would love you with a sincere love that never dies. We pray that if we fall into sin, that there would be quick repentance, that you would flood our minds and hearts again with the reassurance of your love. Certainly none of us in here are perfect, but if we're Christians, then we're marching toward perfection day by day. The sins that plagued us years ago are now laughable. We've got bigger things to worry about now. You've brought other things to the surface, and it's those that concern us. And yet, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we find victory even over them, only tomorrow to find other sins that have just now come to the surface that we never knew were there. And we take it day by day, and we grow year by year. And as we do, we become more and more like Jesus. Every single one of us is being conformed into the image of the exact same guy. Guaranteed. It's your will. It's your desire. And it's your promise. We love you for that, God. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.